Welcome to another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I'm really glad that you decided to spend some time with us this evening. We're going to have an incredible show, powerful guest. And so I want to begin the show by giving you, the listeners, some information. My website is called www.bridemovement.com. My name is Dan Duvall, and I am the author of two books, Noah's Ark and the End of Days, and Wounded by Leadership, both available. Just want to make sure that all of you listeners are aware that that's true. This week, we're going to be talking about some powerful, powerful information. Our guest this week is named Douglas Riggs, and Doug and I have shared quite a few conversations that just are mind-blowing. He is the first, to my knowledge, that has come forward with others that he has ministered deliverance to speak on the issue of present-day Nephilim mothers. This has, as you can imagine, been met with some harsh resistance from certain places and people and different things, but as listening to him, as one who is a student of the Word of God and one who desires truth, I have found that the testimonies that they have come with, the explanations, the revelation has just really, for me, been irrefutable, which is why I invited him on the show, because I believe that what he has to share, the revelations that he has, the understanding, is really important for us to grab hold of in the last days and will help us to really kind of put certain things in place that maybe don't make so much sense without being exposed to certain kinds of information. And so I'm really excited to have him on. I'm really honored that he's joining us. So, Doug, are you with us?
Yes, can you hear me, Daniel?
I can hear you. Thank you so much for joining us, Doug. I'm excited to have you. How's your day been?
Well, it's about the same for me. We are in a spiritual warfare, but the Lord is definitely on the throne, and we continue to walk by faith, and even though our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in heavenly places, God has given us that armor that comes through our union with Jesus Christ. So anyway, just thanks for having us on, and appreciate the opportunity to be with you again, Daniel.
Amen. Well, thanks, Doug. Before we get started really talking about, because we have a lot to get to, I just want to pray, bless the program, and kind of start off on the right foot, especially because of the information that I know is going to be going forth tonight. So, Father, I just come before you in prayer. Lord, bless this show. Bless our guest. Father, bless those that are listening. We plead the blood of Jesus, knowing that your word says that we overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Father, we cancel and come against all interference and every work of darkness sent against us by the wicked one. Lord, we thank you that this program is established, that there are ears to hear and eyes to see, and Lord, that revelation is granted in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, Doug, let's just go ahead and begin at the beginning. The course of your ministry, you've come to an understanding that we are living in days where what happened in Genesis 6, you found is happening again, and you've heard testimonies and different things. So can you inform our audience, you know, about Genesis 6? Give us a little bit of explanation, what it's communicating, and how it's relevant to what we'll be discussing today.
Well, I think that as far as those that will maybe hearing this concept for the first time, in Genesis 6 we have a report, or an account, I should say, recorded by divine inspiration through Moses, that in reading the passage, which I'll just read it, and then comment on that a little bit. In Genesis 6, of course, that's in the days of Noah prior to God's judgment of the flood. In Genesis 6, begins like this. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land or the earth, and daughters were born to them. Notice, daughters were born to men. That the sons of God, this is in contradistinction to the men. Now, by the way, the word men in that passage is Adam. When it says that the sons of God, verse 2, saw that the daughters of men, that is, of Adam, is the Hebrew, were beautiful, they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So who are the sons of God? We see from the oldest book in the Bible, in Job 1:6, in Job 2, verse 1, and in Job 38, verse 7, and compared with Psalm 29:1 and 89:6, that the Bnei Elohim are referred to there as angels. So we know that this is not referring to any theoretical line of Seth as in contradistinction to the daughters of men, but these beings are further defined in verse 4, which we'll read. But we notice something that happened. The Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with men forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So we see that because of what we're going to see in a moment, that God gave a probationary period from about the time of Jared, which is about, there's about a 600-year period there, from this event until the flood, that the judgment came. In verse 4, we see the Nephilim. The Nephil means to fall. Nephilim is a plural of those who are the fallen ones. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. That is the context. Afterward are the days of Noah in the context. And when the sons of God, notice, came into the daughters of men. That's a euphemism for sexual intercourse, came into the daughters of men. And they bore children to them. These were the mighty men, the Giverim, who were of old men of renown. So in this passage we see that the union of the Bnei HaElohim, sons of God, again, Job 1:6, 2:1, and 38:7, is clearly referring to angels there. The offspring were hybrids. And the commentary to this is found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And I'll just read that. In fact, Peter gives reference to a statement in the book of Enoch. Enoch is not inspired, but it is like a historical record, like Josephus is a historical record, and so it is a good commentary on this passage, especially Enoch 1. But in 2 Peter 2, it says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned." Now, what angels is he referring to here, and what sins is he speaking about? It's not talking about the fall of Lucifer here. When Satan rebelled and he was thrown out of heaven, Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, and Ezekiel 28, I think, verses 11 and following. When he was thrown out of heaven for his rebellion, this is not Satan. Notice, for God did not spare angels when they sinned. We'll have to see what that sin is in a moment. But he cast them into hell. Tartarao is the verb. They were tartarized, where we get our word Tartarus. That is the lowest depths below Hades, where in the Greek mythology, the Titans, the rebellious Titans, were imprisoned. That is the hybrids. And so they were thrown into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness and received for judgment. So where do we see Satan in Tartarus? Where do we see fallen angels in Tartarus? They're not there. So this is a specific group of angels that says that they sinned. What is the sin? That is spoken of in the book of Jude, where, of course, Jude 14 refers to Enoch as a real historical figure, as one who it was a pre-flood individual, and he was taken to heaven prior to the judgment of the flood. But notice what Jude describes as to what the sin is that is referred to in 2 Peter 2:4. In Jude 6, "And angels who did not keep," that is, guard, "their arche," their assigned sphere of rule. They were assigned by God as a specific sphere of rule. They abandoned their proper abode. That word abode there, koinome, only occurs in one other place, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. And in that passage, the term is habitation, referring to the future resurrection bodies of believers. The future resurrection body of believers is further defined in 1 Corinthians 15 as pneumaticos, spiritual bodies. So they abandoned their proper abode, their spiritual bodies. And what did they do? They took on physicality. And he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So this is obviously not Satan and the principalities and powers that we are now engaged in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following. Or these are not the demons that Jesus met when he walked this earth in his incarnation. So this is, again, these are the angels that sinned during the days of Noah. They're in prison now.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to say, compares the sin of the angels to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah in Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these.
Mm-hmm.
They, that is those inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, is the same way as these. That pronoun, these, refers back to angels. It's a masculine, plural. They, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. The word pornuo is a word for fornication, illicit sex in the New Testament. This is ekpornuo. It only occurs here. So it's a very intensified form. These, that is referring back to the angels, indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, that is that which is contrary to their creative design, and they are exhibited as an example in undergoing punishment of eternal fire. So as the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah went after heteros flesh, that is that which was contrary to divine orders, so likewise the angels did the same thing when they assumed a form of physicality. So that's the biblical background. And I think just to follow up on that, I mean, I've known this interpretation, Daniel, and years ago, before I ever got into this work, I read a book called Earth's Earliest Ages by G.H. Pember, a book that was written in the 19th century. It was released, by G.H. Pember, a scholar from England, in 1876. And in that particular book, he describes, towards the end of his book, and by the way, that book has been republished in an unedited form by Tom Horn.
Mm-hmm.
The book has been republished. But it's very interesting. When I read G.H. Pember probably at least 35 years ago, I was aware of this whole phenomenon. I understood that the line of Seth is strictly a theory. It's eisegesis. It has nothing to do with what's in the text. So I understood the framework that the Lord would bring me into years later. But Pember talks about that there would be there were two eruptions of fallen angels, one in Genesis 6 that resulted in God destroying the entire human race because it was an attack upon the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. It was an attack that would destroy the perfect humanity from which the Redeemer had come. But then, as we saw in Genesis 6:4, that there was a more limited and confined eruption that occurred after the flood, and we see in Numbers 13, verse 33, that these entities were also prepositioned in the land of Canaan to meet the seed of Abraham prior to them coming into occupy. So, you know, we understand from the history and from the Bible that this is a real phenomenon. The problem is, I remember Russ Dizdar made a comment one time. He said, when was the last time you heard any preacher or any sermon in your history of going to church teach on Genesis 6, 1 through 4, the significance of that passage, and why did God wipe out the entire human race? What was the criteria rationale? There's just as much wick today in many respects. Why would he wipe out the whole race then? Because the seed of the woman was under attack. And so that kind of brings us up, and I could probably go on and on, but I'll give you an opportunity to pick up here, Daniel.
Thanks, Doug. Astutely put. Everything that you have said is what I believe personally about the whole issue, because it's kind of difficult to argue the scripture. Like you, I do believe in multiple angelic rebellions. I mean, it's pretty clear that Satan isn't locked up. In the book of Peter, we find that he's still roaming the earth like a lion, while these guys are locked up in Tartarus. So there's a lot of clarity that you've brought out on this issue. And then the hybrid issue. This really happened. And yes, when you see giants, those are hybrids. And when you see situations like the angels that appear to the Lord, Abraham with the Lord, angels have the ability to take on a physicality in the Bible. Even the angel that prophesied Samson's birth in the book of Judges appeared as a man, and they didn't know he was an angel. Manoah and his wife until he disappeared in the flame and ascended to heaven. And so all these objections that I've heard to this, like how can an angel consummate the sex act with a woman, is easily disregarded by just a clear reading of Scripture. So thank you. And before we go any further with the that topic and its relevance to what you've worked with, can you kind of go ahead and redirect us now towards the bloodline issue? I'll call it the bloodline issue. What is the importance of bloodline? What does that mean, particularly to the occult world?
Well, just to go back to Genesis 6:2, we have to recognize that the women that what Enoch refers to as the watchers, and of course Daniel 4 refers to angels as the watchers as well, but those women there were the daughters of Adam. So the bloodline there was, they were just daughters of fallen Adam. So there was no specific bloodline. And the offspring were obviously, there were supernatural characteristics according to the Jubilees and Enoch, but they were giants. And we have the record, Steve Quayle has done the most exhaustive work in his book on the giants, where these records are all over the world. So there was no specific bloodline then. It's just the daughters of Adam, they're unbelievers, union with fallen angels producing these grotesque offspring that were up to, in some cases, 36 feet tall, is according to the records. Now, the bloodline today, the satanic agenda is not to bring forth giants, but what has been reported in the projects is to bring forth a replacement humanity. Tom Horn has written on this. He wrote a book, Nephilim Stargates, 2012. He wrote Forbidden Gates about the projects to transform man, humanism, or obtaining the Omega Point or the singularity. And that is for man where he is now in his imperfect state to advance through what is believed as evolution to his final pinnacle of becoming human 2.0. That is, that man would attain a godhood status, the Übermensch of the German endeavor in World War II. They were seeking to bring about the Übermensch, Superman. So now the bloodline, they're required a specific bloodline to refine that which would result in a specific species that would ultimately bring forth Antichrist. And Antichrist, we know, the Antichrist and false prophet, when Jesus Christ returns, Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, we see that the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and false prophet, are thrown alive in the lake of fire where they shall be tormented for a day and night forever and ever. So they're obviously not fully human, because we know from the word of God that all mankind, John 5, Daniel 12, 2, we see in Revelation 20, verses 11 following, all those who are dead are going to be raised and stand before God, the great white throne judgment. The question is, why do not the beast and the false prophet appear there? Because they are not of a bloodline of mankind. They are hybrids. Did they become that? No, they were born that way. So, but how did they get there? Now, the bloodline issue that I have seen in our work is that most of the people in the post-generation of World War II that were chosen for the projects, these women came from various royal families who have a bloodline of iniquity that goes back, they report all the way back to biblical times, even the time of Nimrod, where there's no redemptive line. So the sins of the fathers are passed on to the children of the third and fourth generation. So this iniquity builds and it builds and it builds. And if you meet the criteria of not having any godly bloodline, then there are those various confluence of bloodlines. They call them the top 13 ruling families that make up the Illuminati, etc. They would purposely bring forth children and then dedicate them to the project to be a part of the hybrid breeding program, because the iniquity that was passed on to them generationally was part of the preparation for these women to then be interfaced with the powers of darkness, even at their conception. There were special rituals that occurred according to what they've reported. And I have this posted on our website under the Bite Show. We've done a number of programs on this, and we've interviewed the women through various Bite Show interviews. So the bloodline is kind of the last, it's a confluence of iniquity, and it goes back through the Merovingian up through Charlemagne. And so the belief of the the various royals was that you had to have a pure bloodline to bring forth the final Christ, that is Antichrist. And so that bloodline issue has been something that is very important now. But now it's transitioned from a bloodline to the Genesis 6-2 with the project reaching its current phase as of the year 2002. There's no specific bloodline issue. The adversary has access to those women in the same manner in which he did in Genesis 6-2.
Well put. Now, is it true that some of these royal family bloodlines or whatever, quote-unquote Illuminati bloodlines, trace their DNA back to hybrids of the past? Is that a part of it as well?
Well, if that were the case, then the people that I'm working with that come from them, I personally do not believe that a hybrid can be saved. There's a lot of controversy over that. But Jesus didn't come to die for hybrids. He came to die for mankind. And so there, even if there were some trace factors, you know, all the women I've worked with are Christian that come out of the projects. So there's no evidence of that. There's some of them here tonight. Has that ever been an issue or a thought in terms of parentage, having hybrid DNA or anything used in programming? But yeah, I think that the important thing for listeners to recognize is that what happened in Genesis 6, for that to happen today, it's no longer a bloodline issue. See, it's about the capacity of a fallen angel to do what they did in Genesis 6, like they're doing now with, I think, this upgrade, that is to create a replacement humanity that would Antichrist and false prophet are the quintessential man. In other words, they're the Superman. They're the ultimate goal of which the Germans were seeking to attain, of Ubermensch. Mm-hmm. And so they have that. The report is that they're here, and what is being reported as aliens, when it comes mm-hmm. to the physical manifestation of the so-called aliens, these are hybrids. And some of these manifestations can be spirit beings, you know, fallen angels, but not all of them are. And mm-hmm. so we've arrived. I mean, I knew about this. I started hearing about these reports, Daniel, back in the 80s. And I've been working with it, but I never did anything with it. I never went on any talk shows. My goal was just to help these people get through the trauma that this represents so they could mm-hmm. be, you know, get their lives back. So I don't know if that answers your question or not.
It's good enough. okay, now I wanted to just kind of like transition off the bloodline issue because, I think that was the most important thing you just brought out, is just the building of this generational iniquity to get this process started, because sin really does pass down. There are generational sins, and it's important that we understand that. But now, okay, so we kind of talk about bloodline here, and we talk about the process of, you know, what happened in Genesis 6. Now, in the reports that you have gotten and received from the women that you've helped, and there's a key element that runs through all of these things, and not just through this, but project that has to do with super soldiers, project that has to do with Manchurian candidates and so forth. It's the science of causing dissociation within an individual. And so can you talk about that? Can you talk about dissociation, deprogramming, what that's been like? What are anesthetic barriers, altars? What does integration mean? Can you just spend some time talking about these things in light of the projects and then the reports that you've been getting?
Okay. By the way, on our website, we do have under the SRADID tab some definitions that describe what is dissociative identity disorder. So if the listeners don't know what that means, then it basically means this, is that if a child is subjected to chronic trauma in early childhood, purposely done by programmers, by their occult families, then what happens when a little person's identity is completely overwhelmed with trauma, terror, shame, maximum overload of senses, what happens is the identity fragments. The person's identity fragments so that in order to survive, the trauma becomes compartmentalized, and in the compartmentalization, the presenter person, that is the person who goes on living life, is completely amnesic to what has happened to them, utterly amnesic. Why? Because if they knew what had happened, they would have died. It's too much. And see, the programmers know this. They know that chronic trauma results in and amnesia. The more chronic the trauma in early childhood, the more the splitting and the denser the amnesic walls that are created to protect the person from knowing. Otherwise, they would just be a complete psychotic basket case. And so amnesia is a protective barrier. And so dissociative identity disorder just means that person's identity has been fragmented through purposeful trauma, so that during the splitting process, different identities are created off of the original person. These identities are assigned names by programmers. Spirits through rituals can be channeled in and attached to various parts of the various identities, so that the internal world of a person who is dissociated and fragmented becomes layered and structured like a massive fortress. And once it's saturated with principalities and powers, plus you have those ancestral principalities that come in right at conception, you have all the ancestral iniquity, plus the channeling in of specific spirits that occur during the trauma. The person, of course, everyday person is amnesic to this because it starts in early childhood. And so there's a whole internal world, a system that is created. Now, I have to say that, you know, by way of a contrast, you take our soldiers that come back from the war theater and they've been subjected to horrific events, and they come back with what's called post-traumatic stress disorder, and they have their symptoms for that, and they are not able to sleep, they're very irritable, they can be triggered and go into flashbacks because the trauma is so overwhelming. Well, if an adult experiences chronic trauma like our soldiers, used to be called shell shock or battle fatigue, now it's called PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, well, they don't split because, you know, they suffer the symptoms of the trauma. Whereas a child, because their identity is so fragile and small, when they're subjected to the same kind of trauma, the PTSD that results in a child, it organizes itself in what is called dissociative identity disorder. That is, DID or dissociative identity disorder is really PTSD in the form of an early child. And that can only happen between the ages about 1 to 7. After that, a child will either just become what's called borderline or et cetera. But that's a little more on the technical side. The amnesic barriers are there because of chronic trauma. Alters are those split-off parts that are often created to help the person survive, to help them function, and there can be thousands of them. Depending on the need or the demand, these alters, they can be cult alters or home alters. They're going to do various roles and functions, and the presenter may be completely amnesic. There may be certain triggers that will trigger them out. The programmers have certain cues, sounds, and of course they can be accessed telepathically through similar to what's remote viewing. So people can be called out to rituals and carry out different functions through telepathic communication or through cues, through telephone calls, etc. Then we have, of course, the goal is that the person's identity that's been fragmented like this is to get to the source of the trauma and to work through the issues and clear out the demonic infestation as you get into the internal system, so there can be integration, that is the blending and the bringing together of the fragmented parts of the individual. You ask in your outline, how do you discern truth from lies as memories resurface?
Mm-hmm.
This depends on the knowledge of the counselor. I have critics out there that say, well, we can cover this later on. Well, this is just visionary. How do you know what they're saying isn't just something visionary? They believe it's true. But, well, you know, when it comes to working with survivors of trauma, you don't parse out, you know, the hybrid breeding program, all the rest of the trauma, rape, horrific abuse in laboratories. You know, you don't parse out different aspects of the trauma. And then when you get to, say, the hybrid breeding program and say, well, that can't be. You know, when a person has some level of skill or experience in working with traumatic memories, you work with a traumatic memory like any other traumatic memory. Whether it's the trauma of of being raped by a fallen angel to produce a hybrid, or the trauma of being raped by your biological father, or going through a horrific ritual where you're tied down to an altar and terrorized and tortured. All that will cause splitting in the early, the early childhood to create this internal system. But when the memories surface, they can surface through body memories, the pain, just the emotions, the pictures. When these memories surface, it's like 3D. These people will drop into a past event that they were once amnesic to. Something triggers it. When that memory comes forward, there's no lies about that. Where we find the lies is not in the memories, per se. The lies are in the beliefs that when a person is forced to kill an infant in a sacrifice, they are given a choice. You sacrifice this infant, or somebody else will come and skin it alive. And this is horrific. This is not pleasant to listen to, but I've listened to it for 25, 30 years. So these memories, what happens is that if there's no shock, if there's no trauma there, then they could be a memory that is just a screen and covering up something. But if it's a legitimate traumatic memory, then it's going to be anchored in, it's going to manifest, and it's going to abreact, and all these toxic memories and parts of that experience are going to surface in various ways. And anyone that works with this, this has nothing to do with alien abduction. This has to do with those that are counseling trauma survivors. You either know what you're doing or do not. And if you don't, a deliverance minister cannot work in this field, because they will treat alters and different parts of a person's identity. They'll mistake them often as demons.
Okay. Very thorough. Very thorough, Doug. Put by someone that's been doing this for 25, 30 years. And for those of you that are listening, you're listening to a man that has been dealing with this kind of ministry for a long time. And so there's a lot that he might be saying. For some of you, you say, oh, this is over my head. Well, that's okay. Because when you hear it once, you hear it twice, you hear it three times, it'll begin to settle. And it's necessary for the body of Christ to know about this. You can't help what you don't understand. And there's a lot of people that Doug has worked with, and others that he collaborates with, Preston Bailey, that have been doing this for a long time and really understand there is a need for this, the need for this information and the need for this type of ministry. And so moving forward, Doug, first of all, are we on the phone alone, or are some of the women with us tonight?
Oh, there's some here. We have five of them that are here. And, of course, Dan came out of the Windsor family. And so, yeah, they're here. And I don't know, did you girls have anything you want to comment on thus far? Did I cover it pretty well, or did you feel like you need to fill in? Yeah, no, they're here. And so I appreciate them taking their time. But you just continue on we'll just follow your lead, Daniel.
Okay. Well, we'll probably go to break at the top of the hour, which is in about 15 minutes. Before that, I want to spend some time talking about the difference between demons and principalities. And in some of our private conversations, Doug, you've told me some of the differences and techniques that you've had to use once you've gone deep enough to encounter the influence of principalities. And so, if possible, I'd like to hear you talk a little bit about that. And if anyone that's with you would also like to talk about this issue, that would be great.
Yes. Well, I'll just trust they'll just raise their hand if they have a comment. I'll make a comment on that in terms of my experience, and they can have to let me know, and I'll pass them the phone. But yeah, most theologians will just classify or categorize demons and fallen angels as the same. Let's just stand back and think about this for a moment. If you look at our Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, when he met someone who was daimonizomai, that is demonized, there's no word for possession, they were demonized. They would, of course, manifest, foam at the mouth, throw the victim to the ground, thrash around, scream, usually scream. Regnumi, that means they would tear inside and be thrust to the ground. You can read the accounts in the Gospels. Or the Gadarene demoniac, I mean, he's gashing himself, running around naked, antisocial, you know, living a horrific life. Now, in that case, the Gadarene demoniac, they were, what, a legion of demons there, you know, a legion in a full Roman company would be about 6,000 individuals. So you look at the manifestation of demons in the ministry of our Lord, you know, they begged to go into pigs, right? They didn't want to be disembodied. Well, if you look at the Jewish beliefs on demonology, well, here's what they said, that the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, the hybrids that were killed in the flood, that were drowned, the union of fallen angels with women producing a hybrid offspring, what happened to the immaterial part of them? The spirit, there's not humanity there. So the union of a fallen angel and a human being, a woman, producing a Nephilim hybrid, that disembodied spirit, according to the Jewish teaching, are the demons. And so they naturally want to be in a body. They go about, you know, Jesus used that illustration, you can clean up a house, but if you don't, if it doesn't become occupied, that demon will come back and bring seven times more with it, and the latter end shall be worse than the first. So when we look at that which defines and characterizes the demons as evil spirits, unclean spirits, afflicting spirits, that's in the Word of God. But when you come to Paul's epistles, like Colossians 1:15 and following, Ephesians chapter 6, where we have a reference to principalities and powers, lordships, thrones, these entities don't need a body. You know, if you come across a principality that's that we're wrestling with in the heavenlies, they're not in a body. They're in heavenly dimensions.
That's
they're
right.
Not inhabiting a body. So they have their own means of, they have their own spiritual body. Of course, if they abandon that, Jude 6, and they take on physicality, then we are back in the Genesis 6. But the point is, there's a vast difference between that hierarchy of fallen angels and how they're described in Ephesians, and I mentioned Colossians, than what we see these demons. No principality that I've ever met would want to go into a pig, Daniel, okay? You know, or go to the book of Daniel. When Daniel is praying and his prayer is being withstood by the prince of Persia for 21 days, and finally Gabriel
comes.
That's
correct.
And, you know, he says, you know, the first time you started praying, God heard your prayer, but it took me 21 days to get here. I couldn't get here until Michael, the guardian prince of Israel, came to help me. Mm-hmm. Now, these prince of Persia, he's not in a body, and he doesn't ever want to go into a pig. Okay, these are a vastly higher order of fallen beings. These are the fallen cherubim mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 10, which is a reference to the living beings in chapter 1. And then, of course, Satan, or Lucifer, before he fell, twice is referred to the anointed cherub that covers in Ezekiel 28:11 and following. So, yeah, there's a huge difference. Now, practically, I didn't really see the difference. Demons are just, they're just filthy things. I mean, I don't talk to them. I don't get information from them. If I find these entities, they're more associated with the unclean acts, and they're more attached to the body and that kind of thing, you just get them out. But a principality is a lot more different. They're more deeply buried in a person's DID system. They're attached to the human spirit. Now you say, well, the spirit's saved. Yes, it is. But the human spirit can be defiled, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, which means it's capable of sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. So they can attach themselves to the human spirit so that the demons are in the outer structures, and they function as shields. So just think of a person whose SRADID is a massive fortress. The demons are on the lower level. They're more connected with the body, although there can be interface with the soul. But principalities and powers are more interfaced and attached to the human spirit, and they're more hidden, and you can't cast them out. What the person has to do is go in and displace them. Like we see in by analogy, when the children of Israel went in the land of Canaan. When they went in, they didn't just go, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command all the inhabitants of Canaan to be cast out. No, they had to go in and displace them to battle. So principalities can be bound and they can be stripped of their power, but to remove them, the person has to go into that realm where they're attached and reclaim their humanity. One illustration, I was working with this, he was a super soldier who was programmed as an assassin and all that kind of thing. You can read about that in Russ Dizdar's book, The Black Awakening. Super soldiers, not hybrids, they're just programmed individuals. But this particular individual was very dangerous, and I was working with him in my living room. And he switched into another state, and but he was very cold and glass, and just black eyes, and he was very, very evil. And I thought it was just another part. But after talking with him about 15 minutes or so, he said, "Who are you?" I says, "I'm a member of the 13. And I thought it was just one of his internal parts of his DID system. I realized after talking with him about 10 minutes that what I was talking with was not a human part. It was a principle. And as soon as I recognized it was a principality, I did spiritual warfare. And I don't think he left, but because he didn't, this particular guy wasn't interested in really getting out. But when I went after him spiritually, he was slammed to the floor. I mean, thud, big time. I learned in that lesson that these entities are very intelligent. They do not manifest like spirits. They're completely cold, calculated, super intelligent, and they can masquerade as even a human part.
Is there anyone that's with you that would like to talk about displacing a principality from their perspective?
Yeah, so when we're doing the work and we're going through, breaking through the amnesia, and you're getting those places where you're held captive, how does this play out? How about you? Are you familiar? This is Connie here.
This is, okay.
She, I'm just kind of happy because she's next to me. Is this a part of what you've had to go through when it comes to reclaiming part of your humanity, to instead of just commanding a spirit to leave, that you actually have to go into that area to reclaim your humanity and do that to displace the principalities? Could you just comment on that? I'll just pass it on.
I'm Constantina, and I can verify I can verify what Doug has talked about, that when we're doing the work, I can tell that I'm really bound up. And, you know, he'll do spiritual warfare and so forth, but whatever's binding me up is not leaving. And so then he'll just begin to talk to me as a person and finding out what, you know, is going on with me, what my thoughts are and so forth. And as we continue to kind of go down through the layers, it's like we become aware of the principality that we're dealing with. Well, this is, you know, there's usually a name attached to the principality. But the way I get release is when there's like some of my humanity stuck in there. And so once that humanity comes forward and begins to talk about what she knows, and it's me. I mean, it's, you know, my phenomenology, it's somebody different, but as it's emerging, but, you know, it's really just more of my humanity. So as that humanity comes forward, then it's like the principality and power is driven out. It's like they took my humanity, stripped it all off, so to speak, and loaded in these principalities and powers. So as this humanity returns, it displaces the principality and power. They can't remain there because my humanity now that's connected to the Lord is coming in to fill in that space that principality and power. Said, I have the right to stay here because she's been dedicated by her father, you know. And usually the humanity has an awareness of how that principality and power got there. There was, you know, an event, some ritual, some oath, covenant, and vow, or so forth. So, yeah, it's just, and you go through that many times. It's like in the history. You know, it's not just once, you know, the next time there may be more humanity needs to come forward, you go through the same process, because it's like basically you're stripped of your humanity. All of this is placed in there. So as your humanity comes back, then there's more and more autonomy, more and more ability to start fighting for yourself, whereas in the beginning I couldn't. I was just so trapped inside of myself, so wrapped, mm-hmm. you know. So it's like now I have more and more humanity. So I can sometimes just when I'm at home, I'm aware that I'm dealing with something and I, you know, I can do spiritual warfare, but it doesn't leave. But then when I say, well, hi there, you don't have to leave. You're just more of me. And so when I welcome and receive that more of me, then the principality and power has no place to stay. And then I can, I can say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will leave now. And he usually leaves.
Okay, I think that was a good explanation.
That was very good. And you know, for those of you that are listening, as far as I understand, you know, this whole phenomena, what she's saying, more of me. This is what dissociation is. It's taking a person's core and splitting it so that it is them, and parts of them are trapped. I have one question before the break, just kind of like on the same issue, and maybe you could just speak to this, Doug. By trapping parts of their humanity, these principalities, are they in a way drawing life from the humans' spirits, you could say, I guess?
Yes.
Are they in some way drawing like energy?
Yes, very much so. I mean, that's what's being targeted. Especially, that's why they go after the new birth person, because if they can traumatize that person and through the trauma, the principality, they can't separate our union with the Lord at the deepest level, but they can take whatever represents life union with the Lord and through trauma sequester that internally so that those areas become, that area becomes wrapped in spiritual death, in principalities and powers. So, the life is there, but if you and your everyday person is separated through trauma and dissociation, and of course this part of the person at the deepest level is wrapped in all this DID system and layered with these principalities and powers, it's spiritual death. In other words, you're just you're here, but your God connection in terms of everyday life is so cut off and so remote. And so, it takes warfare to go back and reclaim what the enemy has stolen. But yeah, to whatever degree a person is dissociated, it is they're trapped in spiritual death.
Now, we've been talking with Doug Riggs about quite a few topics. We've touched on Genesis 6 and what it means. We've touched on the importance of bloodline in the occult. We've talked about the difference between demons and principalities, and even gotten some insight into what it's like for people that have had spiritual problems on the level of principalities. Constantina specifically spoke to it a little bit about what it's like getting freedom from that. And so we've been talking about quite a few important, very interesting, relevant topics. And what I want to do now is kind of transition back into what I first discovered from Doug Riggs. I had never heard anyone quite communicate this before him, was the reality of not just that, in Genesis 6, angels came into women and they were hybrids that were born, but that today and for the past several decades, this has really been an agenda of the kingdom of darkness. And so I want to let them talk about this very unique aspect. And you know, the thing is, the Bible says that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. This was one of the key verses that I even based my book on, Noah's Ark and the End of Days. And so the evidence from the testimony that they're going to talk about is absolutely spectacular. So, Doug, I just want to kind of jump right into this issue for a while and kind of let you and some of those that are with you talk about experiencing conceiving a hybrid child. what it looks like when it's born and some of the other issues involved in that process.
Okay. I think I'll just turn this over to the girls, since I know nothing about this, obviously, as a man. But they have described, well, let me just by way of a introduction. When you're working with traumatic memories, the more deep the trauma, the more deeply it is buried and layered in terms of the internal defense system. Programmers understand this. The enemy understands this. So when you start working with a person who is a part of the breeding projects and is a part of the hybrid breeding program, you don't know this up front. This is very, very deeply buried, because the trauma that is associated or that accompanies the event of conception, which occurs at age 13, is so deep, so profound on a spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical level that it is the most protected and the most guarded. So if you're going to get to the memory event, it is the most traumatic. So if a person doesn't understand how to work with trauma, how to work through some of these layers, many of the women that are SRI-DID never get to the event where they were a part of the breeding project because it is so deeply buried in trauma. So having said that, I will just pass it around, to go around, and then each one can just comment on what you understand about the conception. You're prepared generationally, all the abuse, everything. There's a preparation phase, state. There is a conditioning that leads up to the actual event at 13 where you're prepared physically and spiritually, et cetera. So as someone who wasn't born into the royal families, Jennifer, Diane, how would you describe what he addressed? To be united with a fallen angel to conceive and produce a hybrid, and what do they look like, et cetera. Is this just visionary, or did this really happen to you?
Okay, well,
this is Jennifer Diane.
This is Jennifer Diane.
Hi, Jennifer.
To come into, basically, I guess, the conception event, the conception itself, is contact with utter spiritual death. And, I mean, I don't know how to describe it other than that. I mean, getting in touch with the memory, as Doug said, I mean, it took many sweeps in order to have, because it's like each time you get in touch with something, you get more of your humanity. And sometimes it's like to be able to go into an area, you need more of your person to be able to get in touch with it. And so that's kind of the way it worked. It's like I needed more of the person of who I am, more of my Christian heart, to be able to absorb the toxicity of the event, because what it is like I said, it is contact with utter and absolute spiritual death. It is contact with Satan himself. And that's what makes it just horrific.
So could you maybe just comment what do they look like? I mean, when you give birth to these entities, do they look human, or how would you define what these entities are as they come into the world?
Well, I mean, they look like from what I've seen anyway, a perfect human being.
Okay. Okay. It's kind of like go ahead, Doug.
I was going to just pass this around and see if each one could just make a comment on the conception event, and then, of course, the offspring kind of thing. It's a very painful journey to get to that place that has been so well hidden. In fact, Susanna, for many years, she didn't even believe she was a hybrid a mother. I mean, not a hybrid mother. A mother who produced hybrid. Sorry about that, Susanna. I didn't even believe it. She didn't believe it. So it wasn't even until we worked through so much of her history that she got to the point where she could actually own that which she was never supposed to know. And of course, we were all sharing her denial for a long time. But maybe you could address it.
Hi, Daniel.
Hi.
I think that for me, there's been several suns, several different events, not just one, several different times. And then oftentimes, once you give birth, there's later a marriage and you give birth to the second generation, you know. So I think one thing I wanted to bring out, even from earlier, you are prepared from even preconception and set apart for this and preconception rituals. The day that I was born, I was taken to underground isolation in Jerusalem, where you're only allowed to bond with these spirits and principalities.
Mm-hmm.
So from day one, you are being groomed. And when we were talking about the differences between the demons and the principalities, it takes years to get down to these bonds with these entities.
Mm-hmm.
And they are so strong. I can't tell you, because I've just been working through the bonds with my present-day son that is still living, that I just gave birth to in the year 2000.
Wow.
You are so bonded with these creatures, and they are beautiful. They would look like Hollywood's finest.
Mm-hmm.
They are beautiful, quote, people, and they are so spiritually dead, and it's just like Diane said, there's sexual addiction to them. I mean, let's just put it all out there, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so these bonds have been created and formed from the very day that you're born. You're
mm-hmm.
prepared for this. And breaking these bonds is part of the displacement. You have to see them. You have to own them. You
mm-hmm.
have to see that this is really your humanity that's been made one with these entities.
Wow.
And what that has meant as in doing this as a Christian.
Wow.
That's the hardest thing to cope with, is how you've done all of this as a Christian.
If you don't mind, while I have you, I'd also like to ask you one more question.
Mm-hmm.
It's just kind of related. When you meet and these entities after you've given birth to them and so forth, where do these meetings take place? Do they take place in other dimensions, in the spirit realm, or just physical locations on earth, underground? Like, where are these meetings taking place?
It is both. They often take place in Jerusalem and the UN. It's in my house. In my home, in my bedroom.
Oh, wow.
And it is dimensional, too. So that's where it happens. And then there's always such shame around it, you know, when it does take place. And usually there's a reshattering and refragmenting every time you're with them. It's a raping of your spirit. It's just, I don't know how else to describe it. It can be physically off the wall, and it can be spiritually off the wall. It's just you just feel like the all of your insides are just being ripped from you.
Wow.
And that's what it means to be in a relationship with these. And just also, I think the Lord has allowed me personally, and each one of us, He takes us to that crisis point where you no longer could stand to be in the presence or the touch of these creatures.
Mm.
And entering into the reality of that is a long journey to see the extent that you have been. So.
Thank you.
We won't ask to repeat anything, but is there anything that you would add, because you've been out of that, do you have anything you want to add to what you had? Would you just concur basically with what you said? I would just say that it is physical. It does take place here in real time. But
mm-hmm.
once the union occurs, the fragmentation is so great that a part of the person's identity, everything that's fragmented, Daniel, mm-hmm. is taken dimensionally into the second heavens.
Mm.
This is not a spatial thing, but a person's entire DID system is in the second heavens. But the second heavens isn't somewhere out there. It's a dimensional separation. So
That's right.
It's real time, physical, but at the same time, there's a dimensional aspect, so that when a person is reclaiming their life that's been dissociated and captured by Satan, this has to be taken out of the second heaven, because Jesus, the Most High God, is in the third heaven. Satan is the prince of power of the air. That's in the first heaven, the stellar cosmos. So the spiritual realm of the second heavens is occupied by Satan. When this conception occurs, there is a dispersion, an interfacing, a webbing, if you will, Isaiah 25:7, web that is created. She mentioned Jerusalem. When this splitting occurs and the spiritual life is siphoned off, the adversary is creating a web that looks like a geodesic dome around the world, and that geodesic dome is a wrapping of spiritual death. Again, the passage, Isaiah 25:7-8. I did a program that on the White Show. People can go and listen to it. It's the spiritual veil that's over the nations. It all has to do with rituals that have gone on in North Korea. We did a two-part series on this, and this is all in the Bible. But for the average person that just sits in the pew and listens to 20 minutes, you know, do a little sermonette, a psalm and a poem and a prayer and an amen, and walk out the door, you know, for the next week, there's no capacity for this, because we have been so dumbed down because of the failure of teaching the Word of God, that what we're talking about here has a biblical base, but if people don't have a biblical framework, how are they even going to be able to understand what we're talking about? So I'll go. Julie, do you have anything you want to comment? Did you have anything? Okay. There's a lot more. I would just refer people to. We just did a came back from a conference, two seminars in South Africa, Daniel. We did one in Pretoria and one in Cape Town. We don't have the one in Cape Town posted yet, but the seminar, the three-day seminar that we did in Pretoria, is posted on our website. So a lot of these things we're discussing tonight, people can, if they're interested, they can go into the SRADID page, dougriggs.org, and then over to the SRADID page and scroll down, and there's the eight conference recordings, audio recordings of the whole conference we did talking about all this. Or they can go to the Byte Show page and click on the Nephilim Mother interviews, and, of course, the interviews I've done with Dr. Preston Bailey, and we talk about a lot of this in greater detail. So we're just scratching the surface, and so I'll just turn it back over to you.
Yeah, and, you know, I personally listened to those the interview series that you did with the lovely ladies that have joined us tonight, where they do go into deeper places of their story. And, you know, for those of you that are listening, if you want more information, that's where you're going to get a lot of it. And it's going to stretch you. It's going to prepare you to really embrace deeper levels of understanding regarding the spirit realm in general. I want to go now and kind of go a little deeper with this. You know, the whole second heaven issue is something that I believe is very relevant, not just for people that are dissociated, but also for people that are simply wrapped up in the bondages of the enemy. One of the things that Jesus says in Isaiah 61, that he is, and I'm just going to read it, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And while there's people that are literally bound in prisons, I believe that this passage really speaks to spiritual prisons. And that there are spiritual prisons in the second heaven that imprison people spiritually. And you guys are clearly talking about that. And so I just think it's a really important point to bring out that this is real. That, you know, as Christians, we don't just run into the problem of, yeah, there are demons and so forth, but that there are imprisonments that can happen spiritually. And so I'm not sure if there's anything else you wanted to add along those lines.
Well, just, you know, when Paul says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, the spiritual, notice that, the spiritual forces of wickedness in where? The heavenly places.
That's
now,
correct.
The word heaven there, uranos, or the plural heavens, is the word for heaven, uranos. But Paul, in five times in Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 1:20, 2:6, 3:10, and 6:12, five times, epuranos is used. This is not heaven like something out there. One Dallas seminary student wrote a paper on the heavenlies. I still have it in my file somewhere. He gives the Greek exegesis. And he said a better way to understand that term heavenlies are spiritual dimensions.
Yes.
Spiritual dimensions. This is what a Dallas scholar said. So I think that's more apropos, or the heavenlies, the heavenly realms. So we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Jesus has been exalted above the heavens. Right now, to the principalities and powers, the manifold wisdom of God has been made known to the world. These principalities and powers in the heavenlies, Ephesians 3:10. Our battle is in the heavenlies. This is not up there. This is all around us. So because of trauma and purposeful trauma, the human beings are the instruments of trauma, and they employ all kinds of techniques that are just horrific. But during the splitting, the powers of darkness are present. So when the person's identity is fragmenting through trauma, the principalities and powers are there to siphon off and to separate dimensionally some of the life essence and take that into the second heavens and weave that as a web that is referred to, and as I said, in Isaiah 25:7, this web is anchored to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This web that comes out of the Temple Mount, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, is where I believe Satan's throne has been since World War II. And that web is a veil of spiritual death, and it's made up of stolen life essence of everyone who's SRADID. And if you could see that in the spiritual realm, it looks like the Buckminster Fuller's diagram of a geodesic dome. If you're in the spiritual realm, you'd see this configuration of a webbing of pyramids that encompass the entire world, and this is a veil of spiritual death. It also represents a shield that is to thwart the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's very, very, very high tech when it comes to what the principalities and powers have done. So when a person is, when you're dismantling their internal DID system and reclaiming their life essence back, there are consequences in the second heavens. Job 41, and we talked about this at the seminar in Pretoria in Cape Town. There, Satan or Leviathan, that is the mythopoetic reference to Satan in Job 41. It describes him there as one who has rows of shields around him that, in pride, are that which represent the seal that binds these shields together. Again, Job 41. What are these shields? Satan has stolen that which belongs to God and to these people to create basically an armor to thwart the coming of the Lord and to extend his tenure as long as possible. Now, I've noticed through the years of working that as we're working with the person and we're getting ready to go into another area to dismantle some of these shields and to release people's life essence that are held dimensionally in the second heavens, that they already know we're going to go there. And so there'll be attempted access to try to block this. So the adversary, it's like he can monitor this from the second heavens. Whatever is still captive in a person, he can see it. He knows what's next, and he will fight to hold on to whatever is about to be released. And I've experienced that over and over again, accessing attempts, and it will actually happen, to try to lock down the very next domain we need to go into in terms of the second heavens to release a person's identity. Now, this is a level of spiritual warfare that maybe your listeners do not understand, but we have to recognize that Paul talked about a warfare that's going on in the heavenlies with spiritual forces of wickedness, where Satan is referred to in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, as the spirit, the prince of the power of the air, that's the lower atmosphere, the spirit that now is supernaturally operational in the sons of disobedience. So it's there in the Bible. So what I'm talking about is not extra-biblical, but it may be coming from a level of spiritual warfare that unless you worked in this area and this level of captivity, it will be new to you.
Yes. That is astutely put, Doug. I want to thank you for just making it so biblical. Now, I do want to also transition into this next area. One of the things that I promoted the show with was the fact that we're going to talk about the Ten Kings and the role that this whole hybridization program and agenda has relative to this biblical concept that there are these Ten Kings in the kingdom of darkness in the last days and so forth. So can you and the women kind of talk about what you have learned regarding the identity of these kings as far as what the Bible gives reference to?
Yeah. Well, the confluence of bloodlines that to bring in the days of Noah and this hybrid breeding program, it comes down through generational sin of the kings of the earth. Most of this is traced back to Nimrod. So the contemporary kings of the earth, they have been mentioned as 13, the 13 top bloodline families, many of them European, that can be traced all the way back to Nimrod. But an event occurred in the 70s where the kings, the innermost circle of the power elite, the Council of 13, it was transferred in the 70s from man to the hybrids. So the hybrids now, at the highest level, are in authority, and they are the hidden ones. They're not going to be revealed until 2 Thessalonians 2:7, but there was a transition. And Dan, of course, was born into this bloodline family. He represents, as a son of King George VI, the last human king. So there was a massive ritual that occurred in New Swanstein Castle in 1976. And now looking back, we understand that there was a transition from the human kings of the earth to hybrids. So at the highest level now, no matter who the human agents are, whether it's our president or anyone else, they answer to the hybrids. It's interesting that in this whole process of doing work with survivors, that we saw Mengele and these people as the programmers, but now the hybrids are doing it. So there's been a transition, a takeover, if you will, and Stan Dale talks about this in his book. There's been a takeover of not the aliens, that's a ruse. The hybrids at the highest level are now at the helm. I'm going to ask Dan to address that because he was a part of this and he was there when the whole event was actually a ceremony where there was a transfer from that which represents the kings of the earth to that which is now hybrids. And one more little sidebar is Doug Hamp's belief that the ten toes and the ten horns that are mentioned in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, he believes that those entities, the final configuration of kings, he believes are fallen angels. I would modify that a little bit. I believe they're hybrids. But I'm going to let Dan pick up on that and talk about the kings.
Hi, Dan. This is Dan.
I love your name.
Yeah. There's a whole history that I've worked through getting up to 1976, but I did come a number of years ago into the realm of the memories that I had. And over the years, especially some of the different gals, but different individuals that we have ended up in contact with have had memories that actually corroborate the memories I have of these ritual events that took place starting in January of 1976 in New Schwanstein in Europe. There's no pride in this. The adversary he uses all of us like chattel, like cattle, we are nothing more than objects in his hands unto a purpose. So we don't have positions of glory or anything like that. There might be some realm of deception or anything. So it's not a matter of speaking about who I am or who somebody is, other than just ammunition the adversary is using to continue this senseless battle against the Lord and against the church. I do believe that that the Lord has made it clear to me that that you know that I was born son to King George the Sixth, and that I spent a good deal of time there before I was brought to the United States and quote born here. Born, I was born according to the my birth certificate. Born in a little two-room house in the edge of the Ozarks in Missouri in 1950, but I believe that that clearly that I've had memories that and also just revelation from the Lord that showed that I was 2.5 years old by November 1950, whenever my birth certificate said I was born, and that over the time there was that which was nurturing the position in me that that represents a bloodline confluence of what we call these royal bloodlines. And if you were to speak to any of the royalty in Europe, they tell you they have the right by bloodline to rule. So this is not just something that we talk about here. It's clearly there. These individuals, the kings and the queens and the princes and princesses, they believe that they're in position because of their bloodline. They have a right. And I remember being in a in Estes Park, Colorado, in a Christian bookstore, and it was run. The bookstore had a basis of Jews that were born again, and on the wall there was a chart, and this chart showed all these contemporary kings and queens and princesses out of the European realm, and they went back, and this they were able to chart their lineage as they saw it back to Charlemagne. And I asked about buying it, and they said, well, no, this is the only copy we have. And but it was right there, and it was not one that was made by Christians. It came out of a printing house in Europe. Truly, these individuals believe that they have a right to rule due to their bloodline. And I think when we look at the satanic side, and like Doug said, just the generational wickedness that comes down generation after generation, there is, since Satan is the little god of this age or the prince of the power of the air, there is that which gives them the right through the iniquity to have these places of rulership.
Okay.
But in 1976, in January, I actually was in the military, and I actually did make a trip to Europe. I thought I was going on vacation as far as the presenter realm, but I was there. And for 3 weeks, there were ceremonies, activities, right there involving many of the elites of the earth during that time. And this, why are they there? They're there because they get power from this activity. It's always
sure.
centered deep ritual blood sacrifice activity, and there is power, satanic power released in these blood sacrifices. So they're there for what they're going to get out of it, out of these situations. In this this realm of activity, there was a time in which I was crowned, and as King George the Seventh, and there was all kinds of pomp and circumstance locally there. As I had the memories and I look back, it's not like I ever had power. You know, you're like a puppet. You're there and you're told to do this and told to do that. But you're given the sense of being something. But after this coronation activity, there was that in which I felt myself projected up into the atmosphere. I believe the Lord's made it clear it's up into the second heavens.
Sure.
There, you know, it is, like we said, a dimensional thing. So I didn't just physically boom up into the air, but there is a way in which you're projected, I think, probably in my spirit up into a realm. And I saw what I've described as like a heaven in Jerusalem. I saw this vast city with walls, with 12 gates, and a throne right in the middle of it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've kind of revisited that over the years, and I believe that it's like you see something and it dilates over the time as you work through the activity. You gain more of your essence and yourself back from what's been shivered off and in bondage in these satanic realms. And it's like the Lord has showed me that this throne, excuse me, was like a living throne made up of the shivered off essence of Christians. That it was like the adversary, when he said, I will be like the Most High God, he sought anything that that God has put into place or has revealed in the Word. It's like the adversary sought to come in and to make a counterfeit of it in some way as he seeks to project himself into a place so that he could be like the Most High God. And it's like this heavenly Jerusalem city was like his counterfeit of a New Jerusalem that will really come down. And it's within a place that we call the second heavens. And it's like Doug said, as we have seen these rows of shields and realized it's our own very life. That represents the essence of who we are that's been taken captive and we've been knit together in such a way. And it's like the adversary has been able to pull us over him as a covering. Here we are, we're Christians, and yet we have such defiled lives, and we don't even know it. Deep, deep ritual activity, idolatry at the deepest levels, and we're amnesiac to it. And so we represent a bride that is with much spot and much stain, and we're amnesiac to it. And, you know, the Greek, several times, the indefinite temporal cause, whenever, is used as far as the church age, whenever the church comes to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then this age will be brought to consummation. So the adversary, he knows about, you know, that which Daniel got as far as the number of years, the days that equal years. And so that's very definite, but the church age is indefinite. It's set in an category. And if he can keep the church in such a defiled state, it's like he's prolonging his time. And I believe that has a great deal to do with a lot of what he's doing here. But in 1976, there was this coronation, this ritual activity. In Europe, in April, there was a very significant activity that I was involved in Jerusalem itself. Then back to Windsor Castle in the June to July period. That represented another significant activity. And then I knew something happened by the end of 1976. 1977 represented an occasion in which there was some ritual activity in Singapore that in which I believe that I deserve to die. And it's like embrace death even more. And it represented other individuals. And then as things have come out, and I've heard the testimony of some of the others, and they began to talk about what happened in 1976 as far as marriages, women and their marriages to their Nephilim sons who had come to a point. And then the testimony certainly seems to be very clear that by the end of 1976, these Nephilim had moved into a position where they took over the authority from these kings of the earth.
Wow. Thank you so much for that. And before I, like, Doug, because I'm going to have Doug respond to one last question, but some of the things you said really jumped out at me because they parallel some of the revelations that I've been working with lately. The idea that And you know, for those of you that are listening, maybe this will bring some clarity to what he's saying. One, Satan never does anything that's not a counterfeit of what God has already done. Sometimes when we look at what Satan has done, it gives us more clarity into what God is actually doing when we don't quite see it. One of the themes in the Bible is that the church is the bride of Christ. But in Revelation chapter 21, when we start to see what you were talking about, which is the New Jerusalem, it's called the bride of God, and she's adorned as a bride prepared for her husband. And another point in the Bible, it says that the New Jerusalem is the mother of us all. And I always had a question, like, how is this city the bride, when the Bible says that we're the bride. But the fact of the matter is that it is our spirits and our spiritual inheritance in Christ that forms the city itself. And what you're looking at is a counterfeit of that, which was siphoned off spirits in the second heaven. And, you know, another thing that I've really come to conclude is that the Bible says we've been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. In order to be where God is, which is, like Doug said, in the third heaven, that's a dimensional ascent. And the thing is, a dimension is simply an extension in a given direction. So when you look at objects like a book, it's a three-dimensional quality. It has length, width, and height. If you take a book and try to eliminate one of the dimensions, like length, then you just have a square. It's not a book anymore. A book can't actually exist in the third dimension without occupying length, width, and height. It has to occupy all the dimensions in order to reach the third dimension. And when we look at what God has done with the human spirit placing us in heaven with him, that requires that we exist across all lower dimensions simultaneously. And it's not like we're going outer space or anything. They're layered on top of us. And so the idea that Satan can siphon off certain aspects, imprison certain aspects of our spirits and do different things only makes all the sense in the world. So I just wanted to throw that out there for those of you that are listening. But thank you so much for what you've shared. And Doug, are you back on?
Yeah, no, that was really really excellent summary, and I think, you know, there's so much that you know, that we could expand on that. But that was great. Go ahead.
Well, thank you. But you know, we have about 15 minutes, and I want to give you a little bit of time with this, because those that are going to listen to this are going to say, well, you know, we've heard different opinions on this, and different opinions are okay as long as eventually we come to the conclusion that, you know, is truth, that God wants us to come to. In other words, we come to God. You know, the unity of the faith is when we believe what God believes, and that's referenced in Ephesians 4, and I truly believe that eventually the body of Christ is going to come there. We just begin to believe what God believes. And but I want to let you respond to this question, because there has been, you know, the issue raised. What if what Dan and some of the other people that you've worked with, some of the people that Preston has worked with, which you referenced, you know, me and Preston have talked quite a bit as well, and even Russ Dizdar, some of the people that he's worked with. And, what if what they're describing is, quote, just temporary constructs of visionary experiences that, you know, Satan just put the thoughts in their mind and gave them some scars, but these things really didn't happen in a literal sense, and we need to tell them that it didn't happen in a literal sense, because if we let them believe that, then we're leading them into deception as Christians. And I want to let you just address that from your understanding, from Scripture, and just educate us.
Yes. Well, on the SRDID page, I do have the phenomenology of memories, the traumatic memories, and as it relates to anthropology and epistemology. It has to do with neshama. I think a counselor, when they become trained in working with a person, that which represents the real time, real history, the totality of that which represents a traumatic history is recorded in neshama. In other words, the neshama, Proverbs 20, verse 27, is the lamp of the Lord searching all the innermost parts of man's being. And Job, 31, 32, it's the place of understanding. So this is not memory in the brain. This is, you know what happens at conception, you know what happens in the womb. We don't know that because we don't need to know it. We don't have a traumatic history, Daniel. But when it comes to recovering that which Satan has targeted right at conception and birth, how are you going to know what's targeted and captive if there's not a way to know? Again, Proverbs 20, verse 27, that in-breathed life of God at conception. There's a knowing capacity. Well, the enemy will target that, but if we know how to release that knowing capacity, I've never, in all the history of working with survivors, once they reclaim captive neshama, the in-breathed life of God, there's never distortion. Why? Because it's the lamp of Yahweh. That's what it says. In fact, in Job 31, it says it's the spirit that God created to be in man, Genesis 2 and verse 7. The in-breathed life of God. And then in Job, it's described as in 32 verse 8, Elihu says it is the spirit in man, talking about, you know, where does this all this knowledge that Elihu has that's even greater than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? Elihu has a superior knowledge, even though he's younger. He says in Job 32:8, it's the spirit, ruach, that's in man, and the neshama, the breath of the Almighty, notice this, gives them understanding. Daniel 2, verse 22, God knows what is in the darkness, and he reveals profound and hidden things. So when a person makes a comment, like I've got, this is a Hebrew scholar that people would know if I named him by name, and I will not. But we interacted here lately, and I challenged him on his integrity, because he wrote and he said to me this, you know, because I said, you know, where's the integrity? Where's Proverbs 18:13? When have you ever interviewed any of these people? You want hard evidence. And here's what he said. I'm quoting. Asking for hard evidence is not unreasonable, unspiritual, or unscriptural request. The request stands. I will stand until it is met. The very nature of DIDSRA means for everyone who has read the literature that ideas, now he doesn't even qualify, but he acts like he does. Everyone who's read the literature, like I haven't, okay, he says that the ideas, very vivid ones, can and have been and are implanted into the victim's survivor's mind. That's new. That's not the definition that I've read, but he's a critic. He says all this is consistent with the literature, and in the absence of empirical evidence for such fantastic claims as hybrid Nephilim, that is the best explanation. He doesn't have a clue because he has zero experience as a counselor. He does not know how SRIDID works at the level we're even talking about, because he's stuck and fixated on what he requires, empirical evidence. Without hard evidence, you have survivors honestly telling you the messages and images and memories, quote unquote, implanted in their brains through deliberate trauma. I could go on. This is a serious matter since it's about theological messages, et cetera, et cetera. But I would just say this. You know, where's the proof that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead? Mm-hmm. All we have is witnesses. Mm-hmm. We want biblical criteria for reality. 2 Corinthians 13:1 says, let every fact be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. We have witnesses that from all over the world that are reporting the same thing. Preston mm-hmm. Bailey, others, counselors, Karen Sack. I've worked with a number of people. They report this. Why is this hybrid breeding program extrapolated out of the testimonies as something incredulous when history of rape or incest can be accepted as a basis of trauma? Why is this singled out as being questioned? Why would the adversary want to bring in and make this all a deception that there really isn't a hybrid breeding program unless he's got something to hide? So the very fact that this is targeted is understandable. But when someone comes along and they say they want hard evidence, you said that you wanted to comment on that. So what would you say about the hard evidence that someone's requiring about what you've been through, Jennifer Diane?
Well, I mean, I don't like specifically about hard evidence, but Doug said, I don't know if you can hear him. He said, Doug said, I think you're it.
You're one of the many.
But I guess the only thing that I thought, because Doug had asked me earlier about it, how do I know the difference between it being visionary or real?
Mm-hmm.
Well, like I said, if you take the conception event as the point example, it's like in that conception event, you come in touch with spiritual death. My very person, it's like the enemy has sought to take captive my capacity to connect with God. And that capacity then is then taken and bonded to these Nephilim. And you're wrapped in spiritual death. And so what happens as I get in touch with it? Well, then there is life released. there is an ability to relate to the Lord. I mean, I'll say, I mean, I guess I'll back up for a second. It's like when there's something that I need to get in touch with, and there'll be all this stuff to say, it's not true, it's not true, it's not true. Well, until I get in touch with the truth, there isn't life released. Because, you see, it's like, because that is, it's like the tree, by living water, it's vital. There's vitality when there is truth. Before I ever came into any of this, period, it's like I could see, I said, Lord, there is life in others, but there is no life in me. And I knew it. Now, that doesn't mean I wasn't born again and there wasn't that seed of divine life, but it was captive. Christ was captive in me. My capacity to relate to the Lord was bound up in these bonds to my son because I was in idolatry. I mean, plain and simple. But as when I get in touch with it and when I get in touch with the reality of what this has been, then it's like I'm able to be a person.
Yeah. Running out of time, I would just say one of my detractors who is a part of the alien abduction, and he says that when people come to him and they talk about alien abduction, this has nothing to do with that, what we're dealing with, but when they renounce that they've ever conceived and given birth to the hybrid, they all get better. Well, you know what?
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty suspicious to me, because everyone I've worked with in here, when you start getting close to the reality that they've been a part of the breeding project, if you had someone come along and say and suggest to them they should renounce this as being real, they would have jumped on it. Because if they haven't gotten the trauma, the denial would come up so strong. They, in fact, Suzanne over here, I was a part of that, which I didn't even believe that she was an Nephilim mother for years. So therefore, she never talked about it because I didn't believe it. So if someone comes along and says, well, you know, this isn't real, it's just visionary. Well, what other part of the person's history of trauma is visionary? How does a person determine what's visionary or real versus something that the enemy is intruding or he is projecting? So these detractors, I can say this, Daniel, they are not trained in trauma. They don't know the symptomatology of trauma. They are not trained at this level of counseling. So if all they know is alien abduction, they do not qualify to work with this. Now, if they can rebuke in the name of Jesus Christ to stop what they call alien abduction, praise the Lord. But my question is, how many of those people who report alien abduction is really, they're part of the hybrid breeding program, and now they have people coming along and saying, well, all you need to do is renounce this and you'll get better. Well, the people I've worked with, they don't get better until, like Jennifer Diane is saying, until that life is released. When that life is released, that neshama, it comes with it real knowing of one's history, but knowing it in the context of redemption. I don't know how much time we have left. I look, we're coming to the end, but that's just as much as I can probably cover in the time we have, Daniel.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you. And thank you for everyone else that joined Doug for this program. We are just about out of time. A lot of great information has gone forth. Doug, I just want to give you another opportunity to repeat the information, your website, and anything else, the project that you guys have put together that you want to promote before we're out of time.
Well, I would just say that, like on the Byte Show, when I had the opportunity to present those messages, they were all designed not to focus on the hybrid breeding program, but to present to God's people what they need to know to understand the times in which we live, to be a people prepared for the coming of the Lord, to be spiritually prepared, because we are heading into unprecedented times. We need to be a people who are prepared for the Lord, as John the Baptist came and was a forerunner, Luke 1:17, to be spiritually right, to be walking in repentance. And that's the whole emphasis of the website, is this for people to be ready for the Lord, who is coming real soon. And the work we're doing in this with the SRDID is just a part of that, helping people get out of this captivity so that they can be a part of that final remnant.
Praise God. All right, Doug. Well, thank you for joining us, and thank you for everyone that joined with you. Listeners, this has been another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall.